Good to see so many visitors with us this morning. If you are visiting with us for the first time today, we are in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke. We're trying to go through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse and see what the Lord would have us learn and glean from this great Gospel. And we're in Luke chapter 12 this morning, have been for the past several weeks, but we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40 this morning. And most of the songs that we sung this morning had to do with the return of our Savior, the second advent of our Savior, coming to gather unto Himself all who are His own, and establishing a new heaven and a new earth, and where we will be with Him and even reign with Him. Luke chapter 12. I entitled this message, Ready at His Coming. Not ready for His coming, but ready at His coming, because I believe that is what we are being instructed to be here in this text. And if you would like to take a pew Bible and follow along with us, I believe it's the text is found on page 871, verse 35 is, and 872 is the remainder of the text. But Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35, we read these words, and I'm reading from the ESV version, which is the version of the pew Bible that's in front of you. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given your will for us in your word, as we have it in the Holy Scriptures. Father God, we believe that you have spoken, and that what you have said is true. You have not left us to guess what you want of us, what you desire of us, what you expect of us, but you have so graciously and plainly given it to us. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, we pray that the Spirit would grant illumination, that the Spirit would grant understanding, and most importantly, that we would be given the ability, by the power of the Spirit, to be obedient to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I find interesting, and most of the time troubling, but one of the things that I like to study and observe in Christendom, in the evangelical world, are what I would call Christian fads. What is the latest thing that has the attention of the evangelical world? Right now, there's a fad out there that's taking the evangelical world by storm, and it's a book called The Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. And let me just give a word of caution in regard to this book. As some people will say, well, that preacher's gone from preaching to meddling. Well, let me just meddle right off the start. That book that Sarah Young wrote is based upon another book, and she says it is, called The God Calling, written in the 1930s. That is a book that has been deemed to be sub-biblical and even in parts unbiblical, but she cites that as her inspiration. And might I remind you that Sarah Young, the book that she has written, The Jesus Calling, has been revised. It's not the first edition that most people are reading right now. It's been revised. And in the revised version of that book, she has taken out all references to the God calling. And she has also taken out a very heretical illustration using Abraham and Isaac. But this is a woman who says that she hears from God, and she writes down what God tells her. But you have to question whether she's hearing from God if she had to revise her book. Did God lie? Did God make a mistake? Also, what she does in that book is akin to a pagan practice known as automatic writing, in which one is able to supernaturally produce words without consciously writing them down. That's a pagan practice. So I would caution anyone reading that book. I caution anyone reading a book in which someone says, God told me, or I got this revelation from God. Any book that detracts from the study of God's Word and the efficiency, the sufficiency of God's Word is a book that we need to be very leery of. But right now, that's the current fad, the Jesus calling. And before that, in 2004, it was the Passion of the Christ. Before that, everybody was getting excited about having a purpose-driven life. Another book that I call into question, because if we only desire 40 days of purpose rather than a lifelong purpose, then there's something wrong. And before that, everybody was praying the prayer of Jabez. I remember when that was big when I was in college. And before that, everyone was reading as not to get left behind. Anybody familiar with that series? And as I thought about that Left Behind series, which is a series of books written by Jerry Jenkins with a theology provided by Tim LaHaye, I begin to think about how that has fed into a seemingly insatiable appetite on the part of evangelicals for insights into the end times. How will the world end? When will the Antichrist come? How shall he arise? Or what's happening in the Middle East, and how does that play into the end times? And while much of this is this speculation, and that's what it is, much of this speculation claims to be rooted in a desire to know the Bible, the speculation itself is contrary to the Bible. The speculation itself is contrary to the Bible. The Word of God tells us that we will not know when Christ will return. In fact, the Bible says we cannot know when Christ will return. Therefore, if we cannot anticipate with any kind of precision the timing of Christ's return and the end of the world as we know it, then why are we speculating about it? The only thing I can say about the return of Christ is that it's going to happen sometime after right now. That's about the only thing I can say. That's about as clear as we can get regarding these things. God, in His sovereign wisdom, has put a veil over these things. He's hid those things from us, and there's a reason why. Now, that does not mean that we cannot profit from a study of prophecy. Prophecy from the Old Testament, prophecy from the New Testament as it relates to the second advent of Christ. But if you study the Word of God, it becomes very clear that the emphasis is not on when Christ will return, but rather the emphasis is on how. And when I say how, I'm not saying how Christ will return, but rather the emphasis is on how we should live in light of the fact that Christ will return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is opening up the reality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of the fact that this teaching was being mocked by many in his day, people who were arguing that there has always been doomsday preachers, and yet the world has gone on as it has forever without being interrupted. And Peter reminds his readers that such people are ignorant. They're ignorant of the fact of a past visitation of judgment upon the world when God sent a flood. When God intervened, when God judged the world, God changed the created order in days gone by with a flood. And such scoffing will not diminish the fact that Christ will return. He is going to return. It's inevitable. It's a certain event. The Lord of glory will return. He will judge the world in righteousness, not again with a flood of water as in the days of Noah, but rather coming with His angels in flaming fire, purging and recreating the present order, bringing in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. Now, because these things are true and certain, Peter asks a pertinent question in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning the world as we know it, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people are you to be in light of the fact that Christ is going to come back? In light of the fact of the second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In light of the fact that this world will end in judgment? In light of the fact that this present creation is slated for the fire of God? What manner of persons ought you to be? How ought this knowledge to affect the way you live? How should it affect your interaction with the world and the things of the world? The question is answered here in our text. How this should affect us. How knowing that Christ is going to come back should affect us. Our verses this morning find themselves in the broader context of what we have previously studied, of Luke chapter 12. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about their interaction with the world, about their interaction with the things of the world, and he tells them that they are not to be people who are worried and have anxiety about how their needs are going to be met. They are not to be people who are consumed with the things of this world, with the cares of this life, how they will provide for themselves and how they will provide for their families. But they are to go about their labor with a confident eye toward God, God who cares for them, God who loves them, and God who has promised to meet their needs.
Amen.
He told them that they are to make the business of their lives not the things of this world, not worrying about the things of this world. Rather, they are to make the business of their lives concerned with the things of the world to come. They are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. True disciples are heavenly minded. Now, to further drive home the point regarding the things of the world and our interaction with them, Jesus speaks of His second advent in our text. And as He does so, He's going to exhort His disciples, He's going to exhort us regarding the whole issue of watchfulness, of being alert, of waiting for Him to come. And that's going to tie into the fact that we are to hold the things of this world very loosely. Consider with me three things this morning as we work our way through these verses. First of all, watchfulness commanded. Watchfulness commanded. Verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. If you've ever done any study into the War of Independence or the Revolutionary War, you will remember some men called the Minutemen. These were men who fought on part of the who fought for the Continental Army, but they were not conscripted into that army. Rather, they were farmers, they were laborers who would answer the call to fight and who were always ready to fight at a moment's notice, at a minute's notice. They may have been out plowing in the fields or doing something else, maybe doing some blacksmithing work, and when the church bell or some other alarm was sounded, they would immediately leave what they were doing, run into their homes, grab their rifles, grab their powder horn, grab their bullets, and whatever else they needed, and they would make their way immediately to the place where they could fight. Or to change the illustration, think of the firemen down at the fire station. We've had quite a few men in our congregation who were firemen at one time. But what's life like down at the fire station for the firemen? Well, we know this. They most of the time have their boots and trousers by the side of their bed. And should the alarm sound, should the bell ring, they will arise instantly, stick their feet into their boots, pull their trousers up and their suspenders up, grab their coat and their helmet, slide down the pole, and get in a few moments, be ready to get in the truck and to move out to the fire. You will note that men like that do not have time to go looking for what they need. They don't have time to do that. When the alarm sounds, the fireman can't be thinking, now, where did I put my keys? Or did I remember to put gas in the truck? Or where's my left boot? They don't have time. No time for that. There's an immediate need that demands their attention. And that is what our Lord is getting at with these illustrations. He gives two simple illustrations in this text of readiness and watchfulness that come by way of command or imperative. The first thing he says is stay dressed for action. Literally, that is loins are girded. Or you've heard, gird up your loins. Sometimes I feel like saying that when I'm going to be preaching a long message. Gird up your loins. We've got a lot to cover this morning. But here Jesus is referring to something that was common in those days. And it's still common in many parts of the Middle East today. And men would wear long gathered robes, or long gathered tunics, if you will. And those long robes could cause difficulty regarding certain activities, as you would imagine. If a man was going to be doing some kind of physical labor, what they would do is they would gather their robe up and they would tuck it into their belt so that they could move about. They can do their business quickly. They would be unhindered in the activity they were performing. They didn't have to worry about stepping on their robe or going about slowly in their labors. And there are many instances in the Word of God where this is alluded to, where this is highlighted. And one of them is 1 Kings chapter 18. After Elijah, by the power of God, defeated the prophets of Baal, Ahab goes away toward his own city. Elijah is waiting for the coming rain, and God tells him to go after Ahab. And what God wants him to do is God wants him to catch up to Ahab's chariot. And we read in verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." It says, if he's going to run, he's going to need to have his legs free in order to do the running. So what did he do? He girded up his loins. He grabbed his robe and tucked it into his belt so that he could run on ahead. So to have your loins girded, to be dressed for action, means that you are ready to work. It means that you're ready to run. It means that you are ready to move. You're prepared for action. The second command that Jesus gives is keep your lamps burning. We are to have our lamps burning. We are reminded of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. What do we read about them there? Well, 5 had oil in their lamps and 5 did not. 5 were able to light their lamps and 5 were not able to light their lamps. Now, a lamp in those days was generally a clay vessel, really no deeper than, barely deeper than a dish. It had a funnel in one end and an open hole in the middle, in the top. And you would pour flammable oil into the funnel, into this shallow clay bowl, and then you would light it. But if you were, say, on the job at night, you needed to keep your lamp lit so that if you had to go somewhere in the middle of the night, you could move about without tripping over things and stumbling over things, you were able to see. Or if you were a mother with a sick child and you had put that child to bed, the family had gone to bed, and you needed to get up in the middle of the night at the cries of that child, then you would have your lamp burning so that you wouldn't have to light it, but you would be able to get immediately up and tend to the child's needs, find whatever you needed in order to meet the needs of that child. You would keep the lamp on all night as opposed to snuffing it out. But again, if you need to have quick access to those things around you in the night, you keep the lamp burning, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says you need to be ready for action, and you need to be ready for action day or night. You could say that Jesus essentially was saying, you know, sleep with the lights on. Sleep with the lights on. You need to be able to be in a position where you're not stumbling around, where you're not falling around in the dark. If the alarm sounds in the middle of the night, you will not have to. You're not going to have time to find your clothes. You're not going to have time to fill your lamp with oil. You're not going to have time to light the lamp. You have to be ready. You need to be prepared. Have your loins girded and your lamp lit. Your lamp burning. Now, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? Well, we've already alluded to the fact that what's being spoke about here is our Lord's second coming, the second advent of our Lord. He's speaking here of His coming with His angels in great glory at the end of the age. And it's a reference to that day when this present world will pass away. When in Peter's words, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. It's the day when the saints of God will meet Him and forever be with Him. So what do believers need to be doing in the meantime? What do we need to be doing? Well, they need to be ready for that event. They need to be ready to go. They need to be ready to move. They need to be ready to serve and to meet their Master. They cannot be in the position. They must not be in the position where they are stumbling around, trying to find things, trying to get themselves together, trying to move about. No, they need to be ready when the Lord comes to meet Him. They are to be prepared. They are to be watchful. They cannot be stumbling around, trying to find their clothes, trying to light a lamp. They need to be ready. Let me tell you what this tells me. God's people cannot have the attitude that they are so engrossed in what they are doing in this world, so consumed with what in this world has their attention at the time, and say, in essence, "I'll be ready in a minute." Or to say, "I'm not ready right now, give me a few minutes." No, the portrait of God's people is that they are waiting. They are expectant. They are hopeful. They are prepared. Let me tell you what this is not calling us to do. It's not calling us to passively wait for His coming. It's not calling us to a passive waiting for His coming. It's not calling us to have the attitude that so many seem to have in the church today, which is, things are so bad down here. Things are so hard for me as a Christian. It's so hard to be a light in a dark place. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to hold up here on this hill and wait for Jesus to come. And my friends, that's the kind of mentality that is caused by series like the Left Behind series and other speculations. No, from both of these commands, you get the impression, you get the very clear picture that those who wait for the Lord are serving the Lord as they wait. They are working. They are laboring. They are busy about the Father's business. They are laboring for the Lord. They are serving others. And they are busy being active, intentional witnesses to Christ Jesus. They are sharing the gospel as they go in this world. That's what they're doing. They are not passively waiting for the Lord to come. Just because the alarm never rings at the fire station doesn't mean that the fireman never cooks. And he never cleans, and he never washes the truck or resupplies the truck. No, it means as he's doing those things, he realizes that he may be called at any moment to leave. He may have to hang up the phone in the middle of a call. He may have to stop what he's doing. He may have to cease the volleyball game out in the yard with the other guys. We are not to be people who get our charts out and study all kinds of dates and try to figure out the exact relationship of this number to that number, numerology, and then try to divide that number by how many fishes and loaves that Jesus multiplied, and then come up with a date for the Lord's coming. And you say, "Well, that sounds crazy," but my friends, I'm not kidding when I say this. People actually do this kind of thing. This is utter and complete foolishness. And a good bit of it is a way of parting a fool from his money. Selling books. Or getting a Hollywood movie deal. You say, "Well, but I've got some of those books on my shelf." Well, if the shoe fits. No, Jesus's people, God's people, are to be at work doing what? Doing His revealed will for them in this world. Why they are anxiously waiting, expectantly watching for His return. The people of God are servants of God on this earth while their hearts are seeking the kingdom of God, longing to see their king with their ears ready to hear the trump of God. This is what we're being told here. This is a command to be watchful. This is a command to be ready. Secondly, you notice the necessity of watchfulness. Look at verses 36 through 40. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. The necessity of watchfulness is both illustrated and stated plainly here by Jesus. Jesus gives two illustrations that further bring the point home. The first illustration is that of servants or slaves waiting for their master to return home from a wedding feast. That's found in verse 36. Now, ancient weddings were not events that just took an hour or two. Now, you may have been to some weddings that you thought were an awfully long time. I know I certainly have. But you've never been to a wedding that was as long as the weddings were in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, wedding celebrations could go all week long. All week long. And because that was the case, a servant may not know when his master was going to come back. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 3 or 4 days from now, it may be during the day, it may be during the night, but the servant knew that his master most certainly was going to return. And his master was going to expect him to be ready and waiting for him. And should he come in the second watch, which was, some say, 9 to midnight, or the third watch, which was midnight to 3 a.m. in the night. Should it happen at such a time as that, they were to be ready as soon as the knock came on the door. They were to be ready to open that door and serve their master. Not the second rap on the door, not the third rap on the door, but the first one. The servant, they were servants, would go running to the door with their loins girded, with their robes tucked in their belts, with their lamps burning, ready to welcome their master. The ear of the servant is open. Their sleeping is light. It's not a time for the servant to get drunk, knowing that his master was going to come. It was not a time for the servant to take his NyQuil, no matter how bad his cough was, because he knew that the servant was coming, or the master was coming. It wasn't a time for that kind of thing. Why? Because he had to be alert and he had to be sober-minded. And my friends, there's so many other things besides alcohol that drunken us in this world. The things of this world cause us to lack sober-mindedness. The things of this world, we can be drunk on them. Pleasures, activities, our families, all of those things. We can be drunken by things other than alcohol. Made not to be sober-minded by other things than drugs. That's the idea here. To be ready, cause at any moment there might be a knock at the door. And when Jesus comes, we should want Him to know that we've been anticipating His arrival. When Jesus comes, we should want Him to know that should He knock, that on the first rap, we're going to be at the door. We should want Him to know that we have slept light all night long, that our lamps have been burning and our loins have been girded for his return. The second illustration comes from verse 39. The picture is a thief coming in the middle of the night. Now, if somebody knew, if you knew that your house was going to be broken into by a thief on Wednesday morning at 3 a.m., you would be there, right? Most of you would be there with gun in hand. You would have the door bolted. You would have the windows down and locked. You would have 911 or 911 on speed dial. You would not be willing to suffer harm to you or your family or any of your possessions. And in the illustration, Jesus is the thief. And the idea is that the reason thieves are successful at what they do is that most of the time you don't know when they're going to come. And because some people aren't ready for a thief to come, what they have can be taken from them. Jesus said in Revelation 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, and that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The coming of the thief is never known. Thieves do not announce their arrival or defeat their purposes. And you don't know when they're going to come. That's the point. And because you don't know when to come, then you always need to be ready. You always need to be prepared. You know, we set the alarm on this building every day. And sometimes I'm here at night. Sometimes I'll come in, it'd be like 5 o'clock, and maybe I'm going to go home for about an hour and then come back and do some more study or some other things. And sometimes I thought, well, maybe I can just leave the alarm off. I'm only going to be gone for an hour. Surely nothing's going to happen. Nobody's broken into this place since I've been here. But then the thought hits me. If I don't alarm this building, this might be the one time that it happens. Because you never know. You just never know when a thief is going to come. Preparations need to be made. You need to be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, one of the great problems with this fanatical date setting and the speculation about the end times that we see in our day is that it seems to play into this idea that if you know the time, then you can plan your life accordingly. Now, for instance, if I could prove that Jesus was going to come back in the year 2030, and you believed my predictions, and other people believed my predictions, what would you be tempted to do? Be lazy. Your waist would not be girded. Your lamps would not be burning. For most of the world, that's the way it would be. Even for most of Christendom, that's the way it would be. And you would think, well, most people would think, I can enjoy the things of this world. I can play, I can have fun, I can party, I can live it up until the year 2030. And then maybe the year prior, I might start getting my life together. I might start thinking about this Christian thing, and I might start thinking about God and a relationship with Him. That's how people would react. Part of our Lord's wisdom in veiling this, in veiling when He's going to return, is to keep us from not being ready. We are to always be ready because we do not know when He's going to come back. We do not know when He's going to come back. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, a wonderful passage of Scripture that we all know. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." To save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. For whom is Christ coming? He's coming for those who are waiting for Him, expecting Him, anticipating Him. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3. sometimes these little Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Paul's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers. And where is their citizenship? Their citizenship is in heaven. And they are awaiting the return of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. Paul talking about the testimony of other churches concerning the church at Thessalonica. It says, "And they themselves report concerning us the mind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What marks the people of God? What marks Christians? It's not, my folks, that they've just repented. It's not that they've just had a transformed life. It's that they look for Jesus. They long for Jesus. They wait for Jesus. They anticipate His coming. And let me ask you, does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you? Does your heart long for the return of Christ? Does your spirit ever sigh, "Even so, come now, Lord Jesus"? The people of God are people who are looking for His coming, longing for His coming, longing to be united face to face with their King. Watchfulness is necessary because you don't know when the Master is going to come. You don't know when the thief is going to come. You need to be prepared. You need to be ready. Loins girded and lamps burning. But watchfulness is also rewarded. Look at verses 37 and 38. "Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. If He comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." The reward is stated and then illustrated. It's stated in verse 37 and 38. With the word blessed. Blessed are those servants who are ready, who are waiting. Those who are living watchfully. Those who are waiting for Christ's return, for their King. Those people are blessed. They are the happiest people in the world. Why? Because they are prepared to live in this world and they are ready for the world to come. They are somebody who can enjoy the riches of this world like nobody else can, because they recognize that God is the giver, that God is the one from whom all things come, and they can enjoy it as unto Him. They can enjoy the things of this life to the glory of God and for the joy of their own souls. I love to hike. Before coming to Florida, the flatland, I hiked somewhere every week I was in the woods. Hiking some mountain, hiking to some waterfall, somewhere. And, you know, I know I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that so much more than any atheist could. So much more than any humanist could. I mean, as I would hike and get to certain places and that scenery would be unveiled at the top of the mountain, or I'd make it to that waterfall, man, I was thinking about the glory of God. I was thinking about the beauty of the world that He has created. I was thinking about the wisdom of God and how that enlarges and enriches my own soul. I enjoyed that stuff because I knew where it came from. I knew who made it. I knew who put it together. It was my God. The servants of God, those who are waiting Him, they are the most blessed people in the world. They go through life without anxiety because they have a God whom they know will meet their needs, and they confidently trust Him. They are blessed. They go through life as a forgiven people, forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future. They are blessed because they go through life with the power to fight their temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. They go through life blessed because they live in the company of the redeemed. And they have a Savior who's coming back for them. Happiest people in the world. And on top of that, they live with a blessed hope that they're going to be with their Savior and He will reward them for their faithfulness. Look at the illustration. Truly I say to you, or when He comes, truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. What's Jesus going to do when He comes back? He's going to minister to His servants. He's going to serve them. That's what the text says. And if that did not come from the lips of Jesus, I would not dare speak those words. Because I know me. I know that I am an unprofitable servant. Often in my life. The Bible speaks of those servants who come in from their labor and they still have to cook and clean for their masters, but they do it because that's just what they are to do. That's their obligation. That's what they're compelled to do. Sometimes we're like that. But the Bible says here that when He comes back, He's going to dress Himself for service. He's going to have them recline at the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and He will come and serve them. He's going to minister to them. Those living for the return of the King, those awaiting the Savior's advent, God rewards those servants. God rewards the believers. They will be taken away from this world, and they will be taken into a world of glory. Righteousness and holiness will be the only things that dwell there. The place will be lit with the glory of God Himself. Never a night in that place. Never a dark moment there. And I believe that's how He serves us. We spend this life as the people of God, as the servants of the Lord Jesus. Hopefully we spend it laboring for Him. Seeking to extend the kingdom here on this earth as men and women and boys and girls encounter Jesus Christ in the gospel and are saved. And that labor can be difficult at times. It can be hard at times. We are mocked. We are reviled. People are disgusted by us. Not only that, but we deal with our own remaining sin in us. And we desire and long for that day when we be free from our own sinful natures. And whenever the Lord comes back, He's going to take us out of this dark world, this sin-cursed world, where His people are reviled and mocked, held, thought of with disdain, disgust, and He's going to take us into that place where He's going to be there, and all the redeemed of all the ages will be there. And we don't have to worry about being reviled and mocked anymore. We will finally be at rest from our labors in this world for the King. And He will serve us. We'll be free from our own sinfulness. Which I don't know about you, but my biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is me. My sin. And I long to be free from that. If only I could be that perfect man that I will be one day in glory right now. But if I were that perfect man, I wouldn't need my God, I wouldn't need my Savior. I wouldn't need the company of the redeemed to help me along in this process called sanctification, where I learn more about my God every day and where I'm conformed more to the image of His Son every day. But this is what it means to be ready. We are to be ready for that time. We are not to be people who say, I'm going to hold up on this hill until Jesus returns. That is not the way it's supposed to be. That we were never given these exhortations. We were never given these words concerning, in Scripture, concerning the Lord's return in order to be people who just longed for the company of the redeemed so we can, on Sunday at church, so we can be accepted and feel good and feel loved. No, we are to be people who are actively engaged in kingdom work here and right now, spreading the gospel, ministering to our neighbors, ministering to our workers, ministering to the people that we work out with at the gym. We are to be those people. We are not to be passively waiting for the Lord to return. And don't allow any book. My friends, let this be your authority for life and living. Not books that you buy at Lifeway, but this. Those books at Lifeway and other bookstores are written by finite, flawed, sinful men and women. Those books are not inspired. This one is. And we are to look at this book for what God hath spoken, and we are to allow it to order our lives. We are to order our lives according to God's will. And right here, he's just telling us, be ready. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. Stop your speculating. Be ready. Be ready. Be actively serving me with a heart toward heaven and an ear waiting for the sound of the trump of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this message. Father God, I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you for the admonishment it is. Lord, I myself have been tempted sometimes to have an indifferent attitude toward these things, to have an attitude of laziness. Sometimes in my own goings about in this world, I have a tendency to forget that you have reminded me that you're coming back, that you've told me that you're coming back, and it could be at any time. And what I should be doing as your servant is I should be laboring for you in order that I might not be ashamed that you're coming. I should be one who is actively seeking to further the gospel in this world, to see you as the gospel is spread, change hearts and lives by the power of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those kinds of people. May we always remember that despite how dark things may get in this world and how gloomy things may seem, we are a people who have a great hope. And it's not a wishful hope. It's a certain hope that you're coming to get us. That should be all the more reason for us to be fervently serving you in the here and the now. Lord, I pray for those in this congregation who may not know you, who may not have been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may they know that what Jesus says in Scripture is to come and to trust and to believe, to repent of their sin, to yield their lives to the Lord Jesus, and He will no wise cast them out, but He will receive them. They will become His own, and they will also have a hope of glory. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have contained in this wonderful book we call the Bible. All the wonderful instruction and all the beautiful reminders and promises of that which we have in the here and now and will have in the future. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.